ministry of John the Baptist was preparatory. Due to the testimony of John the Baptist that he repeatedly gave to anyone who would listen, testimony like, Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. All those things we've been hearing in the first chapter of John, there was a group of people gathered around John the Baptist made ready for the Messiah. And in our text today, I hope you have your Bible open to it in John chapter 1, verses 37 to 51. In our text today, we'll see the men who John the Baptist has gathered around him as his disciples, that they will begin to turn their gaze from John's preaching, and they'll begin to follow the one that John keeps pointing to, the Lamb of God, Jesus. And today we will meet our Lord's first disciples, the men whom Jesus would train for 3.5 years. These are the men who will be foundational, men that will provide the first generation direction for the church. They'll be the apostles, the preachers, the missionaries. But what's fascinating about these men, I hope you've already sort of noticed a few things about them in verses 37 through 52, as Pastor Dodds read. These are a group of men who are absolute nobodies, several of whom knew each other. They may have even worshiped in the same local synagogues together. Several of them are small businessmen, commercial fishermen. But Jesus changes them into a group of men who will change the world. A few other things to notice about these men as we meet them. There's not a Pharisee in the bunch, not a Sadducee, not a priest, not a rabbi, not a scribe. No one who is part of the religious establishment. And apparently, no one from Jerusalem. But they were all expectant, and they knew what to look for. Look, for example, at verse 41, where Andrew says, "We have found the Messiah." And that infers that they were looking for the Messiah. And then in verse 45, notice what Philip says, "We have found him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote." Once again, it implies that they were looking for the one who Moses wrote about. And then in verse 49, Nathanael, with the strongest testimony, he says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God," using Old Testament language. And these men, these expectant men, these prepared men who'd been disciples of John the Baptist, who are now shifting their loyalties as John the Baptist wanted. Remember, John was the one who, to anyone who would listen, would say, "He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He must increase, I must decrease. Here, I'm handing my disciples all to him." These men that we'll meet today, they set the tone for the next 2,000 years. And what we see is that Jesus is pleased to build his church through the labor and ministry of humble and unknown men. That's the style, the model of Christ, that he builds his church upon humble and unknown men. Let's seek the Holy Spirit's illumination now as we seek to expound this text. Our Father, with the Apostle Paul, we cry out that we want to know Christ. So we ask for the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit in our midst today, knowing that it is his delightful task to always shine the spotlight on Jesus, to exalt him. Today we plead with you to use this word to strengthen our faith in Jesus and greatly deepen our love for him, and do this in such a way that your holy church is built up. We ask in the name of Christ, our only Savior and Lord. Amen. Now, as you read these introductions to some of the disciples, you probably have running around in your mind other accounts of the calling of the disciples. Let me quickly say, we'll be referring to several of those, and what you will notice is the other accounts of the calling of the disciples are not contradictory, but they are complementary, and we'll see that over and over again. Now, a couple things to notice about this call. This is a first meeting and an initial call when Jesus first meets these men. Later, and we'll see some of these calls in just a second, later, Jesus will call these men to full-time discipleship and vocation, and they'll leave their vocations and follow him immediately. Just an example of one of these complementary texts. Look at Matthew 4. Keep your finger in John 1, but look over at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, verse 18. We read, Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother. In the boat was Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Well, those accounts follow this one. This is sort of a first meeting, what we find in John's gospel. And what I want you to notice is the men whom we'll meet this morning. This is your first blush, your first pass at them, a group of fascinating men. And once again, none of these men are from Jerusalem. None of them are from the religious establishment. None of them are wealthy. None of them are inner circle men. No rabbis, no priests, no scribes. They're just working stiffs. These are the kind of men that Jesus will surround himself with. So look, for example, first at Andrew. Find him in verses 37 through 41. Andrew is from Bethsaida of Galilee, we'll find in verse 44, as is Philip, as is Peter. Andrew is the brother of Peter. They're commercial fishermen. These are working men. If you shook hands with them, you would have said, could you take it easy on me? These were men who are used to hauling in nets, and their hands were torn and calloused. They knew they were sunburned from spending many a day out on the water. These were men who knew how to work. Now, he was first, as we see from verses 35 through 40, Andrew was first a disciple of John the Baptist, which meant that Andrew had undergone John's baptism of repentance. He had bought fully into John the Baptist's message of sin and judgment to come. He had been pointed over and over again by John the Baptist to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Andrew had been listening. When John the Baptist had pointed away from himself and said, look to him, look to Jesus. He's the Lamb of God who takes away sin. Andrew pivoted. He did what any good disciple of John the Baptist would do. He would say, thank you for raising my awareness. Thank you for telling me of the one to come. Thank you for pointing out the Messiah. I'm going to go follow him now, which is exactly what John the Baptist wanted. And so now we see how Andrew begins to follow Christ. Notice carefully verses 37 through 41. And we're given the conversation blow by blow. Do you see it there in verse 38 and 39? Jesus, upon seeing these men, Andrew and probably John the Apostle is always reticent to name himself. Jesus, upon seeing these men, asks, what do you seek? Now, Jesus isn't asking because he's ignorant. He's omniscient, remember? He's asking them so they will clarify what is their great desire for their life. What do you seek? He's asking them, are you seeking miracles and signs, like so many of the other Jews will demand later? Are you seeking debates about the minutiae in the law, as the Pharisees will do? Are you seeking strategies to overthrow the hated Roman occupiers, as the Zealots will do? Andrew and probably John, the beloved disciple, answer. Notice how they answer the question. Rabbi, where are you staying? And by this, they are saying, we are seeking you. The title rabbi is honorific, meaning exalted teacher. And their question is saying, Rabbi, we have a lot to talk about. We're seeking you. We want to sit down and converse. We want time and access. We have inquiries, and we recognize you have truth and answers. And notice what Jesus' response to them is. Come and see. And Jesus thereby proclaims something profound and fascinating and important for us. He throws his arms open. Come and see. He proclaims his accessibility and availability. We're not told what the place is where they go. Perhaps it's a borrowed room, even a cave. No doubt it was someplace humble, since Jesus himself will say in Luke 9 that foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. But he invites them. to come and see. Later in Matthew 4, the passage we read just a moment ago, Jesus will formally call Andrew to be his disciple. And by personality, what we find each time when we open the Gospels and we meet Andrew, we start finding something out about Andrew. He's a bringer. He's an introducer, always making relational connections for the gospel. For example, look in our text in verse 41 and 42. What does Andrew do as soon as he engages with Jesus in verse 39? We read in verse 41, he goes and finds his own brother Simon and says, "We've found the Messiah." And in other words, he's saying, "Peter, this is the one." Messiah, by the way, means the anointed one, the sprinkled one. Keep that in mind when we come to the baptism of Jesus. Messiah is the Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek word. They both mean the anointed one. And so what Andrew is saying is, "Peter, we've come face to face with the one who fills all the prophesied offices. He's that prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy. He's that priest typified in Exodus and Leviticus. And he's that king modeled by David." Andrew doesn't have any equivocation or doubt. Anytime we meet Andrew, he always speaks words of certainty. Now, what's fascinating about Andrew, notice he's the first one mentioned. But Andrew is never really part of the inner circle. For example, when Jesus ascends the Mount of Transfiguration, he takes Peter and James and John with him. But Andrew never seems to be bothered by that. He's too busy trying to introduce people to Jesus to be jealous. And so then look at the second one we meet. Remember, this is the first meeting of Jesus' disciples. In verse 42, or verse 40, 40, we meet Peter. Andrew brings his brother Peter to Jesus. Peter, like him, is also a commercial fisherman. Later, Jesus will officially call Peter to be his disciple while the brothers and their business partners, James and John, are fishing. And Peter's prominence becomes evident because he's usually listed first in the list of the disciples. Peter is, unlike his brother Andrew, Peter is among the inner circle, and he's known for everybody here. If I say Peter, immediately you think of his impulsiveness, and what you really think of is his threefold denial of Christ. And hopefully, as soon as you think of that, you think of his subsequent restoration. He is the key figure in the first half of the book of Acts. He's obviously the author of two epistles, but as we see him here, look what he is in verse 40 through 42. He's just a guy meeting Jesus for the first time. And what happens the first time they meet him is Jesus changes his name. Now, I'm always fascinated by names. You know, you do know, right, that we just had our seventh grandchild? You know that? This week, I act like I had something to do with it when I say we. But his name is Joseph Carl. And already he has five different names that have mostly been given to him by his uncles and grandfathers and that sort of thing. And so he'll never be called by his actual name because we're big on coming up with variable variant names. But notice what Jesus does with the name of Peter. As soon as he meets him, look what he does in verse 42. He looks him in the eye and says, "You're Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Now, just a little on the name here, because what Jesus just did is he issues a prophecy of his work in this man. Cephas is the Aramaic word, the common language they spoke. Peter is the Greek word for stone or rock. Cephas and Peter are the same name in different languages. And Jesus is prophesying what Simon will become, a solid rock, a foundation stone of the church. Now think about the importance of renaming. For example, in the Old Testament, a change of name usually meant a change of relationship. Abram is changed to Abraham in Genesis 17. Jacob is changed to Israel in Genesis 32. And the marvelous thing about this name change is it shows us how Christ sees men. When Jesus renames him at their first meeting, our Lord doesn't see rash Simon, but steadfast Peter. Jesus sees potential that Simon, by grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, can become. Then we meet, look at our third meeting, in verse 43 through 45, Philip. Philip is from also the city of Bethsaida in Galilee. He'll later as well be selected as one of the 12 apostles. And I want you to notice Christ's original call to Philip. It's simple. Do you see it there in verse 43? Follow me. On over 20 occasions in the New Testament, we'll hear Jesus say these same words to someone. Follow me. Think of that occasion when Jesus was preaching and he told the crowds, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and here comes the tough part, follow me. Notice how Jesus defines discipleship to Philip here in our verse, in verse 43. He defines discipleship in the Christian life as recognizing his authority. Philip, you follow me. I'm the king. I'm the savior. I'm the master. You follow, stick close to my heels. Follow me. But perhaps you're saying, that's a little general, don't you think? Follow him where? Follow him how? Let me tell you at least 9 things that Jesus meant when he told Philip to follow him. And he's saying the same thing to you today. When Jesus said to Philip, follow me, he meant, first of all, follow Christ in his resisting and overcoming Satan. Do you know how Christ resisted the devil? Remember the famous account in the temptation in the wilderness in Matthew 4 when Jesus had memorized scripture, and when temptation came, he precisely quoted it, recognizing that our power and our sword against the evil one is the written word, not high volume and fanciful stories. If you're hiding the word in your heart and you're resisting the evil one with it, you're following Jesus. A second thing that following Christ means, it means to follow Jesus in his patient enduring of the world's hatred and blasphemy. When Christ came in the flesh, he was met with venom and persecution. Herod tried to kill him as an infant. He was finally executed at the hands of wicked men. And John tells us in John 15 that Jesus says on that night before the cross to his disciples, if you're mine, the world will hate you. But how do you follow Jesus in this? How do you respond to exclusion and mockery and persecution like Jesus did? Remember what Jesus did as he was being hated to death? He was praying for his torturers, asking, Father, forgive them. So Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. If you're following Jesus, you'll patiently bear with the hatred of the world. A third thing that following Jesus means. Following Jesus means being zealous for good works. Listen carefully. I'm not saying anyone here in this room or anyone ever in the history of the world has been saved by their good works, because nobody ever has been. All who've ever been saved have been saved by grace alone. But what I am saying is if you look at Jesus as master and you follow him as he commands, and you begin to examine his life for imitation purposes, you know what much of his time consisted of. Remember what the apostles said in Acts chapter 10? Jesus went about doing good. There was hardly a village in Israel that didn't benefit from his public ministry. Jesus was constantly healing the leper, ministering to the blind and the crippled, to the point that he was exhausted. A true follower of Jesus, who's close on his heels, will be imitating his master by doing good to those who are needy. A fourth thing that following Jesus means, it means following him in his profitable and edifying speech. Immediately after the wilderness temptation of Christ, he returned to Nazareth, you'll remember, and on the Sabbath he proclaimed the word in the synagogue. And we were told they all marveled at the gracious words which proceeded from his mouth. You remember that Peter said of Jesus in 1 Peter 2, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. In fact, it seems like every time he opened his mouth, powerful spiritual lessons rushed out. Following Jesus means following that. imitating close, having similar speech. That's why Paul writes in Galatians 4 that you're to let your speech always be seasoned with grace. A fifth way that following Jesus can be seen is following Christ in his profound humility. His early life began in a feed trough, raised by paupers. On the last week of his life, he enters Jerusalem not on a white horse, but on a stubby donkey. Philippians 2 chronicles his progressive humbling all the way down to death on a cross and then lower burial in a borrowed tomb. And listen to this punchline that Paul will make. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. If you're following Christ, if you've heard his words, follow me, then you'll follow him down. You'll follow him lower. You'll follow him to the lowest place. That's what following Jesus means, always seeking the lowest place. A sixth thing that following Christ means. Following Christ means following him in his zeal for the house of God. In the next chapter of John, when we come to that in our exposition in a few weeks in John 2, verse 13 through 17, we'll see Jesus go into the temple in Jerusalem, and we'll see him fashion a whip made of cords, and he will drive the merchandisers out of the temple, and then we'll hear these words, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." You see, Jesus was passionate about worship. He could not stand to see anything other than God-centered worship. And you are called to follow him in this passion. If you are following Jesus, you will love the whole Lord's Day. You'll love morning and evening worship. You'll love the proclamation of the word. You'll love the prayers and songs of God's people. Are you following Jesus in his passion for worship, his zeal for the house of God? A seventh thing that following Jesus means. Following Christ means following him in his love for all the saints. In Ephesians 5, Paul tells us that we are to walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us. Jesus loved the church so much that he would give his life for her. But don't be mistaken. Don't get all abstract. Jesus didn't love ecclesiology. He loved the saints. If you're following Jesus, if you're following hard on his heels, you'll love the saints as well with real love. You'll lay down your life for them. You'll not love in word or tongue, but in deed and truth. An eighth way that following Jesus will be evident. You'll follow Christ in his passion for prayer. One of the most repeated statements in the Gospels of Jesus is that he often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. We are told, in fact, in one of the parallel texts that the night before he called his disciples formally, he spent the night in prayer. In Luke 9, we see Jesus praying with John and James and Peter at the Transfiguration. In Luke 11, after Jesus is done praying, the disciples are so astounded that they ask for instruction in prayer. In Luke chapter 20, we see Jesus exhorting his disciples to pray and then praying with such earnestness that the sweat became like great drops of blood falling. When he's on the cross, he still is even praying, interceding for transgressors. If you are following Christ in anything, you'll be following him in prayer. A ninth way that you must follow Christ. When he says, follow me, this is what it means. This is putting the meat on the bones of what it means to follow Jesus, to imitate him, to walk so closely behind him, to follow hard after him. The ninth thing is to follow Christ in his servanthood. You remember that famous incident the night before our Lord went to the cross on Maundy Thursday night in John 13 when Jesus disrobed and knelt in front of each of his disciples, Judas included, and he washed their feet. And Jesus said, do you know what I've done to you? If I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. In other words, he's saying, you say you're my followers? Then wash the feet of the disciples. Jesus stated repeatedly that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. If you're following Christ, you will be a servant of other believers. He into whose hands all things have been given, the one who has all power and authority in heaven and on earth, thinks this way: I must serve. If you're a follower of Christ, you'll regularly be being inconvenienced that you might serve and minister to these people. And so look back at the interaction between Jesus and Philip. When Jesus tells Philip in verse 43, follow me. Now I want you to notice how much of the Old Testament scriptures Philip grasps. Don't think that these men are just sort of working class dunderheads and they don't know their Bible. Look at verse 45. What does Philip say? He goes, now is the third disciple who's been initially met, Andrew, then Peter, then Philip. Notice what Philip does. He goes and finds Nathanael, and he starts talking about fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. He says, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Philip here is positing a philosophy of how to read the Old Testament. Do you see it there in verse 45? He's saying, the wise and diligent reader will find the Messiah all through the pages of the Old Testament. That from the proto-evangelium in Genesis 3:15, the first promise of the gospel, to the last chapters of Malachi, there are promises and prophecies and types all pointing towards the Redeemer to come. That's what Jesus will say in John 5, they testify of me. And notice what Philip has. And I want you to start noticing something right up front. Jesus surrounds himself with men who have a heart for evangelism. Notice who the inner circle is going to be. It's going to be men who sometimes they may do it in a blundering fashion. Sometimes they may do it and it's not so accurate. But what you see about all the men that Jesus surrounds himself with is they all want to go and tell. They all at least want to tell their friends. Philip, like Andrew, has the heart of an evangelist. In fact, in the few glimpses the New Testament gives us of him, Philip is always trying to make a connection between Jesus and the unconverted. Here in verse 45, he goes and tells his friend Nathanael about Jesus. In John chapter 12, when Philip connects with some Greeks who are seeking the Messiah, and he links them up with Jesus. Philip, like Andrew, is an evangelist. But then the real crux of the text is found in the interaction with Nathanael. Look at verses 46 through 51. And after being told that the Messiah was from Nazareth, notice the interaction. Now, for those of you who are with us, I think the polite term is Yankees, who have moved here from northern regions. And one of the marks you can usually tell somebody who's not from around here is they're a little blunt. And maybe I'm talking to you. I think Nathanael may have been from the northern regions of Israel. Because I want you to notice how he responds. This isn't how somebody from Greenville would probably respond. Notice as soon as Philip says to him, we found him, Jesus of Nazareth, and look at Nathanael's first response. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And for those of you who don't know, the Greek text is even stronger. This is an insult. Now, extra-biblical historical sources will tell you that Nazareth in the first century was a wide spot in the road, probably about 600 residents. This is where Jesus grew up. But it was known to be, in the first century, a breeding ground for political fanatics and revolutionaries. And so we don't know which of those two things Nathanael is goofing on. Is it the fact that it's a small town, or is it the fact that it's a town usually kind of known for tension? And by the way, Nazareth is never mentioned in the Old Testament. But what's so humorous about Nathanael's comment, do you see it there in verse 46? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? We're soon going to find out that Nathanael is from Cana, where Jesus will do his first miracle. Cana is an equally podunk town about 4 miles from Nazareth. It's kind of like somebody from Chesney goofing on Wareshoals. And so when he says, can anything good come from Nazareth? Philip is wise enough to know that ignorant prejudice can only be overcome by exposure to the evidence. So look what he says in verse 46. Okay, come see Jesus for yourself. Here they come. Notice the interaction. Here comes Nathanael walking up to Jesus, and Jesus makes an immediate assessment of Nathanael's character. Look at it in verse 47. This is an astounding statement. Jesus pays him a compliment using biblical categories of character evaluation. He says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." This might be one of the highest compliments that the Lord Jesus ever pays anybody in the Gospels. When he says this, he's quoting a biblical model. Remember the statement in Psalm 32 when the psalmist writes, "How blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no deceit." That's what Jesus is saying about Nathanael. Unlike Jacob the deceiver, who Jesus is thinking about, we'll see that in just a moment in the context. This is a man in whom there's no deceit. So Nathanael, being the blunt sort, look at him again. There's no small talk, no niceties. Nathanael always just sort of cuts to the chase. Look at verse 48. "How do you know me?" And then he is being treated to the omniscience and omnipresence of Christ. Jesus mentions that he saw Nathanael. Obviously, Nathanael thought that he was alone. Apparently, earlier in the day, he was sitting under this tree, this fig tree, and he thought he was unseen. But he wasn't unseen. The omnipresent second person of the Trinity was watching. And Nathanael, apparently, we can piece together from the context, was sitting under this fig tree, thinking he's alone, meditating and pondering on all the discussion, the hubbub that had been taking place around John the Baptist. Where John the Baptist had been saying, "The Messiah to come is here. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And perhaps Nathanael was even under that fig tree thinking he's by himself, praying and asking the Lord for clarity. "Lord, is it true? Have you sent the Messiah?" And Jesus says, "I saw you. And I know what you were meditating on." Nathanael immediately, look at verse 49. It's a fascinating, quick faith. In verse 49, Nathanael immediately, because of that one comment, you see the one sentence in verse 48? "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael immediately puts his faith in Christ. Do you see it? He confesses him as the Son of God and the King of Israel. He's confessing orthodox propositions about Jesus. He calls him rabbi, meaning teacher, one to listen to for wisdom. He calls him the Son of God and the King of Israel. And Jesus then promises him that he will see greater things in verse 50. Do you know what those greater things are? In his hometown, in the next chapter, Jesus goes with Nathanael to his hometown of Cana, 4 miles away from Nazareth. And he sees Jesus' first miracle, the changing of water into wine. Jesus has just told him, "You'll see greater things than these." And so in front of his very eyes, within the next few days, Nathanael sees God the Son turn several stone water pots of water into the best wine. And then you'll see, Nathanael, miracle after miracle for the next 3 years. But I want you to focus in on verse 51, because this is one of the densest, richest Old Testament references in all of our Lord's teaching. In verse 51. But you have to pull it apart, because what Jesus does is he takes two Old Testament allusions that are separated by several hundred years, and he slams them together to talk about himself. First of all, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending." What's he referring to? He's referring to the figure of Jacob's ladder. Pastor Dodds read it a moment ago in Genesis 28. You remember the narrative? Jacob the deceiver has stolen his brother Esau's birthright. He's fleeing for his life. And in the middle of the night, as his head is on a rock for a pillow, the Lord gives Jacob a vision to comfort him. And what's pictured here is this picture of communication between heaven and earth. This ladder with angels coming up and going down. And the point that he's making here is Jesus is the ladder. He's the link between God and man. Jesus is the means by which the realities and powers of heaven are brought down to earth. Nathanael will see that for himself very soon. Whereas God in Genesis 28, he's at the top of the ladder. Whereas God now, in John 1:51, he's at the bottom of the ladder, incarnate. Jesus has solved man's greatest dilemma, a need for a Savior, by coming down in power. Jesus is the new Bethel, the place where God is present. Heaven is opened and Christ has come down the ladder. He's descended. Christ is the place where God appears among men and where men find their way to fellowship with God. There are no more in the new covenant, no more holy geographic places designated anymore as designated places of God as the meeting place with man. Jesus is that meeting place. And all of those angels who ascend and descend the ladder, look where they go in verse 51. They descend upon the Son of Man. Now, notice this is the second reference in verse 51. Look carefully, because in verse 51, first of all, Jesus starts out by referring to Jacob's ladder, Genesis 28. And then he ends the sentence by saying, all of this is going to happen, look at the last four words or five words of your sentence, upon the Son of Man. Jesus is taking this title, a title that we're going to become very familiar with in our evening expositions of the book of Daniel as we go into Daniel 7. Jesus takes this title, Son of Man. It's a title of kingship and glory and sovereignty, and it is, get used to it, Jesus' favorite term for himself. It's from Daniel 7. And what Jesus is saying to Nathanael is, I am the prophesied Messiah of Daniel and the prophets. So the promise to Nathanael, look at it clearly in verse 51, is you will see that Jesus is the mediator, the ladder between God and man. Notice that Jesus says in verse 51, do you see the words of certainty? He says, most assuredly. This is often translated, at least in the Old King James, as truly, truly. And this phrase, this turn of phrase, most assuredly, is used 85 times in John's gospel and never in the other three gospels. Stare at those words at the beginning of verse 51. Most assuredly. Because what you're seeing is the hallmark of John's gospel. Intellectual certainty. Where John is saying, put your faith and trust in this one, the Son of Man, and you can do so with your feet on a rock because that rock won't move. This is the only Messiah. He's your only hope. Most assuredly, everything he tells you is true. Several words of application we need to see from this text. The first is, the Lordship of Jesus is on display. He can demand allegiance. He can look men in the eye and say to them, you follow me. That's lordship and kingship. Here's his lordship on display. He can look at a man and say, you've been called Simon until now. From now on, your name is Cephas. That's lordship. And that's what we see in the first meetings of Christ with these men. We see his kingship, his rulership on display. The second application we should see is that Christ knows us just like he knew these men inside and out. Isn't it fascinating how Jesus knows in that moment when he meets Peter for the first time, he knows that Peter's not a rock but a basket case. But he also knows what he intends to do with him. He intends to turn him into a foundation stone of the church. And look what he does with Nathanael. He knows Nathanael's true character. He's guileless and he states it. And so if you're thinking, nobody knows me, nobody understands me, my friends, don't you see it? Christ knows you. He knows your heart. He knows your character. And he especially knows the potential that's there, what he can make of you. Do you notice as well, by way of application, how John's gospel is quickly peopled by men pointing others to Jesus? Already we've seen, just in the first chapter, we've seen John the Baptist, haven't we, in the last couple of weeks? John the Baptist telling anyone who passes by, look, there he is. Do you see him standing over there? That's the Lamb of God. Run to him. Trust in him. And now we see Andrew doing the same. Look who Andrew goes and tells about Christ. A family member. Then what do we see Philip doing? We see Philip doing the same thing. He goes to a friend, Nathanael. And what John the Apostle is trying to do in this gospel is to show you the priority and the necessity of evangelism, of proclamation, of even if you can't do anything else, just say, there's Jesus. Come and see. Look, he's the one that we've been looking for. He's the Messiah. This morning as we come to the Lord's table, you see it spread in front of you. What is necessary as you come to the Lord's table? What's necessary is the exact same thing that we see in John chapter 1. Saving faith in Jesus. Look at Andrew in verse 41. He professes saving faith in Jesus. We have found him. We found the Messiah. In verse 45, Philip says, we have found him, Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael says, I know who you are. You're the Son of God. Here's how you can be right and ready to come to the Lord's table to say, I have found him. I know this Jesus. I know he is God in the flesh, and my trust is in him and no other. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray even now in this moment that this text would put steel in our backbone, that it would give us profound intellectual certainty that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah, and we may look no further, for he is our only hope. As we prepare now to come and feed on him by faith, we ask that you would strengthen us. Give us grace as we feed on Jesus alone. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.